Greetings in the name of Christ and welcome to Concord Matters, a show that seeks unity in the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, that by his word we may come to Christian concord by the study of the clear and concise teachings confessed in the Book of Concord. I'm your host, Pastor Brady Finner, and President of the Minnesota North District of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. Thank you for joining us on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Today we continue our study on the Treatise on the Power and Primacy of the Pope by Philip Melanchthon, and today we'll focus on his words on who has the right to elect and ordain qualified ministers. Is it the church? Is it the bishops? And what about other topics like excommunication and marriage? Melanchthon points us clearly to the Word of God, but also what is good for the unity of the church and for good order. As we look at this today, if you have any questions concerning our study on the treatise, send us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org, kfuo@kfuo.org. Joining us in the Confession of Christ, we welcome back Pastor David Boisclair of Our Redeemer Lutheran Church in Overland, Missouri. Pastor Boisclair, welcome back to Concord Matters.
It's great to be here with you, President Finnery.
Well, and let's dig right in, Pastor. I'm sorry, say it again.
I was just saying to study those confessions and scriptures together.
On this I'm into very that. Topic, yeah. Looking forward to it, too. We're on page 304 of the Reader's Edition of the Book of Concord, Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. We are on paragraph 68, and so we'll slowly go through the text as Melanchthon has a lot of relevant words to say for the church then, but also for today. So we're on page 304. Here belongs the statements of Christ that testify that the keys have been given to the church, and not merely to certain persons, where two or three are gathered in my name, from Matthew chapter 18, verse 20. Pastor, let's start this way, the beginning, as we look at everything in the treatise. Here it says that the keys have been given to the church. Can you kind of break that down for us? What are the keys, and why is that important as we look at the treatise?
It's interesting that at the time of the Reformation, the medieval church looked at the keys of the kingdom in a different sort of way, you know, sort of like as far as outward political understandings of gaining. And then Luther, of course, said that the church, the Pope and the bishops, the magisteria of the church was concerned about money. But really, it's about opening or closing heaven. It's about applying law and gospel to people and opening heaven to them or closing heaven to them. In the case of opening heaven to them, it's the law, of course, declaring the sinfulness of people and their need for redemption. And then, of course, the gospel gives them the redemption of Christ. So you know, in a sense, the law is sort of the locking key, and the gospel is the loosing or the unlocking key for that. And of course, it's the Holy Spirit who's active in all of this, and so it's about how do we cope, or how does God deal with us according to our sins? And of course, the gospel that Christ has taken away our sins, and that's applied. You know, in Matthew 18, it starts with, if your brother sins against you, and there are some texts that do not have the against you. So it's a fellow Christian who has committed a sin, and it is on his conscience, and so he confesses that sin to another Christian, or obviously publicly in the public ministry to the confessor or the pastor. And then if he is not repentant of that, Then they're told to bring one or two others, you know, sort of as witnesses. So with the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if they refuse to listen to them, or in this case, the person who is confessing their sin, then you tell it to the church. And then if he doesn't listen to the church, then he is considered a publican, a tax gatherer, or a Gentile. And so it's kind of like the manner in which the ministry of Christ touches the lives of people and is applied to them. Is heaven open to them, or is heaven closed to them? For those who do not repent, according to Scripture, they are not forgiven. That's where, like, Jesus speaks of the keys in the two chapters before in Matthew 16. Peter, of course, confessing for the apostles, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." He says, Christ says, "I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven. Whosoever sins you do not forgive, they are not forgiven." And so in that is, of course, the idea, and that is given to the whole church. You know, and that's something that's pointed out, like obviously in chapter 16, Jesus is speaking to Peter and the other apostles, but then in Matthew 18, it's to the whole church, and tell it to the church. I think that's a very important verse in that section.
And so this, I think I want to read the next section, because that's going to be important for us to understand, okay, the church has been given the office of the keys, and then it goes into words of the royal priesthood and how that connects, and obviously with the office of the holy ministry. This is very important terms that we define. So let's read section 69. Finally, Peter's statement also confirms this. You are a royal priesthood, from 1 Peter chapter 2. These words apply to the true church, which certainly has the right to elect and ordain ministers, since it alone has the priesthood. Now, Pastor Boyce, it speaks, okay, so office of the keys, now royal priesthood. How do we define that as Lutherans?
The royal priesthood, of course, is all Christians, all true Christians. You know, as they point out, the church is visible as to where it is, but it is invisible as to who it is. So true believers, by the power of God's Holy Spirit, through word and sacrament, through the means of grace, are those who are members of the body of Christ. They are also members of the royal priesthood, much in the same way as in Revelation it says you are a kingdom of priests, you know, in John's letter to the seven churches. So in other words, the priests are all believers. And of course, the problem was that in the 11th century, in the Middle Ages, in the church, the false doctrine of the Lord's Supper being a sacrifice of the body and blood of Christ by a pastor of a church gave the idea of a priest. So they talked about those who are in the ministry as being priests who sacrifice Christ's body and blood in an unbloody manner. And so that's where there gets to be a confusion, because the Bible says that all believers in Christ, or it teaches that all believers in Christ are priests. That means that they have the authority to administer the law and the gospel to the world. And, you know, in a general way. And of course, then you talk about publicly, it's done by those who are elected by the congregation to publicly administer the means of grace. But there is, in Christ's institution of his supper, he says nothing about sacrificing his body and his blood in the Lord's Supper. And so the only priest that does a priestly act ultimately is Christ himself, who sacrifices himself for the sins of the world. There is no more need for sacrifice in the church. And of course, there is an altar, yes, up in front, but that is to indicate that there was a sacrifice that was made and that Christ made that sacrifice. And now it is to be applied by the church. That authority is generally given to the church firsthand. And then to exercise it publicly, the church, according to, you know, being everything done in decency and in order, elects men to the office of the holy ministry to administer the means of grace, which of course are the gospel, which is ultimately all important. It's absolutely necessary for salvation that we have the word of Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. But then, as in accordance with Christ's institution, you have holy baptism, which is instituted by Christ and is an application of the gospel. And you have the Lord's Supper that is instituted by Christ and given to the church. as often as you do this in remembrance of me. And then also the, he says, and is recorded in Matthew 18, you know, about confessing and absolving sins. So that's the, in the manner, what the priesthood is. But there's a distinction between the royal priesthood and those who hold publicly the office of the holy ministry.
And so, once again, like you said, there's an important distinction as we look at this. What has the church been given? What is the role of the church? And then where are the abuses that are happening in the church? And that's where Melanchthon makes a move here. Pastor, is there anything else you want to highlight before we move on in those first two paragraphs, or anything else in the treatise you want to highlight for us?
Yes. The problem was like in the Middle Ages, where the Bishop of Rome gained primacy over, obviously, all over the Western churches. The other they were called the patriarchs of the church from the time of the early church. The other ones were Constantinople, and there was Alexandria, then there was Jerusalem, and there was also Antioch. And those churches in the East, of course, having been conquered by the Muslims in the 8th century or whatever, really didn't have as much authority. But then you had the one big fat cat standing in the Pope in the West. And so it was thought that you know, they used Matthew 16 to say that the Pope has, you know, all the authority in the church, in fact, even over Scripture itself. And so this problem was to try to show that the church was given the authority to proclaim the gospel and administer the sacraments in a first and primary way. And then in order to carry this out, the church calls, elects and calls men into the office of the ministry to carry that out. So I guess I'm repeating myself here, but it basically is important to make that distinction. I was thinking about like a distinction with the church being like the United States of America, and they have we the people, you know, in order to form a more perfect union, establish a constitution. And then of course, in order to carry out the functions of government, the people elect statesmen and to be president and congressmen and all of those other things. And so on, much in the same way in the church, the church ultimately has this, the mandate of Christ to preach the gospel and minister the sacraments, and then it establishes the office of the minister. It's God who establishes the office of the ministry, but the church calls men into that office.
Well, let's keep moving forward as we make these very important distinctions. We're on page 304, paragraph 70. A common custom of the church also testifies to this. Formerly, the people elected pastors and bishops, Acts 14. They came a bishop either of the church or of a neighboring one who confirmed the one elected by the laying on of hands. Ordination was nothing else than such a ratification. Afterward, new ceremonies were added, many of which Dionysius describes. But he is a recent and fictitious author, whoever he may be, just as is written of Clement, also our Spurius. Then more modern writers added, I give you the power to sacrifice for the living and the dead. This is not even in Dionysius. From all this, it is clear that the church retains the right to elect and ordain ministers. The impiety and tyranny of bishops cause schism and discord. Therefore, if the bishops are heretics, or will not ordain suitable persons, the churches are in duty bound before God, according to divine law, to ordain for themselves pastors and ministers. Even though this is now called an irregularity or schism, it should be known that the godless doctrine and tyranny of bishops is chargeable with it. Paul commands that bishops who teach and defend a godless doctrine and godless services should be considered accursed. Galatians chapter 1. Now, Pastor, I just want to start right here. This sounds great on paper, where it's like, The bishops are against you, or they're not going according to the word of God. You select your own guys. Sounds simple, right? No problem. What was happening at this time, and why was it such a big deal of the question of who elects and ordains ministers, especially as we would say the bishops were out of line with the word of God?
Yes. Well, I mean, obviously, even our Lord Jesus Christ says, beware of false prophets, because they come to you in like wolves come in sheep's clothing. So in other words, the Lord gives to believers, who of course collectively are the church, the authority to judge doctrine. And of course they're to be taught, make disciples by baptism. They're baptized, and then they're taught all that the Lord has taught the apostles. And then if there are people that are bringing a different gospel, like the clergy of the Middle Ages, then of course it's necessary for Christian people not to obey them, and then in a sense they forfeit their office by doing that. You know, of course they don't think so, and they of course stayed in office, the bishops and the Pope, but they were enemies of the gospel. And so that was why that, you know, obviously it happened in Wittenberg, Germany, and in Saxony, that you had the Elector of Saxony protecting Luther and also, you know, putting into place the proper teaching of the gospel, which was that. So what happens is, considering the manner in which Christ instituted or established his church, you know, he says, you know, no one is to be an authority over you, or you know, you are all brethren. And of course there is the Christ himself, who is present with his church. And so and what happened here was, as I said, when the Pope and the bishops become heretics, and that's what they were, and especially they were actually to some extent by rejecting the gospel, that would be why, you know, prominent members of the church like the Elector of Saxony or other, that was the only way you could probably counter the church, because it was also supported by other potentates, kings and nobles that of course would declare war on you. And there was wars. So there was a small Caldic war in Saxony where the nobles that were supporting the Pope would try to wipe out the evangelicals, which then we became Lutherans or called Lutherans. And so basically the reason why there was this, you might say, rebellion on the part of Christians is because they were charged by the Lord to be faithful to his word.
And when we look at the process here, it was very clear that they had done extensive prayer and study to make sure that they're not going against, as we see, as a conservative reformation, where they are very much so saying, we don't want to change everything. We just want to make sure we're going back to the Word of God. So they've really done their homework. Obviously, Melanchthon has, as he writes this, and he looks through some of the history, and speaking of this is how it was done, and all of a sudden they started to add it a little bit here and a little bit there, and it went beyond tradition, where, because we all do this in the church, and I'd love to hear your thoughts on this as you've been in ministry a long time, Pastor, is, you know, you add a little bit here, okay, for Easter we'll add, you know, we have to have Easter lilies, okay, then we have to have this, and then we have, okay, then we're going to add the Easter breakfast, and then we're going to add, you know, so you see how it can happen very easily. But at the end of it, the problem for the bishops was saying, we do it this way, priests have to do this, and if you don't do that, then salvation is no longer yours, was basically the language we were hearing. What are some of your thoughts on the history, but also how we have to be very careful sometimes and how we speak about how we operate as a church today as well?
Yes, because we have freedom in Christ. There, you know, like obviously when Christ established his church, which was a continuation of the people of God from the Old Testament. But it was, you know, opposed by the what became Judaism, and which is now a different religion, but it is not. And of course, as Christians, we say that that is not the ancient religion of the Old Testament, but rather we are the successors of that faith. But it's important for, I think another important point in here too is that one is to be faithful to the Word of God and not to man. And like adding things, probably the worst abomination that was added was in the 10th century or the 9th, would be the 900s, when a man was ordained a pastor or a bishop, that he was said, where the person that was ordaining him said, I give you the authority to sacrifice for the living and the dead. And instead of that sacrament of the Lord's Supper being called communion or the Lord's Supper or the Eucharist, it was called the sacrifice of the Mass. And, you know, in that particular case, you're basically turning the church into something else, something that it wasn't intended to be. And as Melanchthon, of course, is the great systematizer, so he's done quite a bit of research on this. And Luther and some of the other clergy people in Wittenberg at the time. And of course, this was something, you know, obviously you had the Augsburg Confession coming in, and then this, of course, was written in 1537, the first thing that they did was they identified the papacy as the Antichrist. And so, you know, on the basis of Galatians 1, 7 through 9, they said they are anathema. And of course, there was always this give and take, because half of the world, or maybe even three quarters of the world, was still loyal to the Pope and to those doctrines, that they had to cope with that. But, you know, we do have freedom as Christians. I think I was mentioning before that we wouldn't have to observe the Sabbath or circumcision or the other laws of the Old Testament. We'd say they're ceremonial laws. But we have freedom in Christ to celebrate Easter, to choose Sunday as our day of worship, and other things. But then what happens is when you become legalists and you say this has to be done and it has to be this way, when there was so much corruption. Now, they always thought that the corruption was like people that were rich or that there was immorality among the clergy. Yes, that is corruption, but most importantly, there was corruption in doctrine, in faithfulness to the Word of God.
Well, we need to take our break. We are studying the treatise on the power and primacy of the Pope with Pastor David Boisclair. We'll be right back.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.
Welcome back. We are studying the treatise on the power and primacy of the Pope with Pastor David Boisclair of Our Redeemer Lutheran Church in Overland, Missouri. Pastor, it is quite fascinating for me to think through the implications and how much we as Christians need to be careful on two realms, I would say. Is the first one is to do our homework whenever we feel that salvation is at stake. Because we can easily throw it out at people and say, you're going against your Christian faith, when a person just simply said something wrong one time, or they're grieving. Like I mentioned, I know this is way too simplistic when a comparison to the Reformation, but someone's grieving that you don't have Easter breakfast this year and acting as if the church has given away its mission. So they're grieving. That's a whole different soul care kind of problem. But literally, publicly, the Pope is saying, if you don't follow me, you are outside of salvation. The bishops are saying, only we can elect and ordain ministers. And if you don't follow us, you are no longer saved. I mean, this goes into every realm. Now, we can say, it's great to have Easter breakfast, but if someone were to publicly write this down, if you do not have Easter breakfast, you are outside of salvation. I think that's about an equivalent as we look at this. Way too simplistic, but Pastor, what are your thoughts on how we would see why this is important today, and not to do our homework, but also not to freak out when it isn't exactly the way we want it to be in the church?
Yes, it's kind of like the old saying that says, In questionable things, there should be charity and understanding, but in essential things, there should be unity. And that the Word of God gives us the unity of the faith in the gospel, which is the center of our faith. And you know, it's really an important point that Christ says that you are not to lord it over one another. He said that to his apostles. And so we are all brethren. We are all like a family, like a human family, but obviously the family of God, where we are ultimately we're centered around our Lord Jesus Christ and his and if we don't proclaim the gospel purely as the Lord has taught it to us and as it's recorded in the Word of God, then we become a sect, you know, in a sense, or a heretical group which goes against the kingdom of God. And yes, you know, folks, whenever there's changes, you know, in some churches there's a debate about whether to have Holy Communion every Sunday or maybe like only twice or three times a month or something like that. That is, while it is preferable as it was in the time of Luther, at the time of the Reformation, to have Holy Communion every Lord's Day, every Sunday, that still, you know, the frequency is something that should be introduced in a congregation with charity and understanding, and of course any other changes like that. If there's something which, you know, obviously if a pastor encounters something which is contrary to the gospel or contrary to the scriptures, he has to stand firm and say, you can't do this. C.F.W. Walther put it that when the pastor is proclaiming the Word of God, the people of God, and it is the Word of God in its truth and purity, the people of God should give unconditional obedience to that Word.
And this is an encouragement to our listeners that for our pastors, make sure that everything that we preach, and include Pastor Boyce Clare and myself on this, is to make sure that it is explicitly and clearly in the Word of God. And secondly, for the hearers, as in those who work in the church and so forth, is that if someone were to say, you're wrong on this, always ask the question, to make the statement, show me the Word of God. Where does it say that in the Word of God? And then to continually go back to the Scriptures and to speak clearly, kindly, but also forth a lot rightly as God's people, not for our own sake, but as we speak about and as Paul tells Timothy about how to keep a close watch on your doctrine, for by so doing, you save both yourself and your hearers. Very important for everything we do in the church. Pastor, anything else you want to highlight in those paragraphs before we move on?
Yes, something that was really offensive, other than the false teaching that Holy Communion is a sacrifice for the living and the dead, is the fact that in the beginning of the 14th century, a pope, Pope Boniface VIII, established a papal decree or bull called Unum Sanctam, where it ends up by saying it is necessary for every human creature to be subject to the Pope in order to be saved. And so, you know, you see the necessity that was there for any Christians who are enlightened, as Luther was enlightened by the study of God's Word, to oppose this type of diabolical teaching. And so that's kind of what's going on here. But anything that Christians are free to institute themselves. They should do so as a body. This is dealt with like St. Paul does in 1 Corinthians, that church was very divided. So in essential things, absolute, by the grace of God, unity in the faith.
Let's keep moving forward. We're on page 304, and section 73. We have spoken of ordination, which alone, as Jerome says, distinguish bishops from other elders. There is no need to discuss the other duties of bishops. It is not necessary to speak about confirmation or the consecration of bells, nor any other such delusions, which are almost the only thing they have kept. Something, though, must be said about jurisdiction. So, Pastor, before we get to jurisdiction, I just found this interesting that this is kind of like Melanchthon is just speaking a little bit, you know, like you and I will speak and all of a sudden we go off on a little bit of a tangent and then we said, nah, that's not important, and we move on. But yet it is interesting. He speaks about confirmation, which obviously Roman Catholics and Lutherans would have a different view on confirmation. We've already spoken about ordination. But then the consecration of bells. Any insights to that? I wasn't able to look that up. Did you see anything on that?
Yes, I did. It's called also the baptism of bells. Bells were in use in the Christian church since the 6th century to obviously summon persons to worship, also to toll at the death of a saint in the church. In the 8th century, it was customary to consecrate a bell. You know, the bell would be cast, and then a bishop would come, and he would wash it with holy water, and then he would also anoint it. The outside of the bell was anointed with the unction for the anointing of the sick, and the inside of the bell was anointed with holy chrism, which is even a greater type of oil. And then an incense burner was placed under it, so it would be incensed. And that event, of course, was considered like a baptism for dedicating this bell to the use of the church, calling people to worship and sanctified. And they'd even appoint sponsors or godparents for the bell when this was going on. And not now it's not so grand a ceremony or anything like that. I used to think that when person was a godparent to a bell, they're the ones that put up the money to purchase the bell and they're into service. But this is called a sacramental in the Roman Catholic Church, a bell, which is something which is like an implement that helps us worship or to celebrate the sacraments. You know, then you have Sanctus bells that are rung during the celebration of the Lord's Supper in the Roman Catholic Church when the body of Christ is elevated or the chalice is elevated. Do you hear the Sanctus bells ringing? Or then you have, you know, carillons or other bells that are out there. But in a sense, because they are sacramentals, they had to be specially consecrated in this way.
And that's an important distinction, is that we would dedicate a bell to, like you said, to service of the church for the glorification of God. We have those kind of rites in our agendas, as in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, we will set apart something for the work of the church, to uplift the word of God, to encourage God's people for the edification of the saints. We do that, but we're not baptizing it and giving the pew godparents. It's just people that sit in the pew, so we don't need to... We don't need to have godparents for that. So that is a fascinating reality and would be an example of you just add a little bit here, add a little bit there. All of a sudden, this is a salvific issue as opposed to simply a bell that will glorify God. Last thoughts?
Yeah, I think that you have the right understanding of that. We should dedicate like church buildings. It doesn't have the maybe some of the what we might consider in tradition sort of a superstition related to that. You want to kind of keep it that it is everything is sanctified by the word and prayer. And so, a bell, a church building, or even persons that are elected to the church council, you know, are dedicated by the word of God and prayer. And that, of course, is what ordination is. Ordination, the church has elected and called a man into the office of the holy ministry and the call specifies where, then that'll be like with jurisdiction, I think. But it is that they come together and those who are already in the office confirm what the church has done in electing and calling a man accepting the call, and then he is ordained. And of course that's another point to be made.
Well, let's move forward. Now it gets to jurisdiction, and this goes back to what you spoke about with the office of the keys, not only the forgiving of sins, but the retaining of sins when there's not repentance. We're on page 304, paragraph 74. Certainly, the common jurisdiction of excommunicating those guilty of clear crimes belong to all pastors. The bishops have tyrannically transferred this to themselves alone and have used it for their own gain. It is certain that the officials, as they are called, use an intolerable license. Either because of greed or because of other immoral desires, they tormented people and excommunicated them without any due process of law. What tyranny it is for the officials in the states to have arbitrary power to do this. In what kinds of issues did they abuse this power? Not in punishing true offenses, but in punishing violations of fasts or festivals or any such silly things. They sometimes did punish adulteries, but in this they often harass, abuse, and defame innocent and honorable people. Besides, since adultery is the most grievous offense, certainly no one should be condemned without due process of law. So this is an important, yet very, I would say, it can be a very troubling reality for the church of excommunication. And here, the question is, what is the due process of law and the authority of bishops and pastors? Break that down for us.
Well, there should not be any hierarchy considered to be an establishment of Christ, or in other words, by divine right. By divine right, all those who are in the office of the holy ministry are equal. And of course, part of the functions of the office of the holy ministry involves jurisdiction. For instance, if a pastor of a church is unfaithful to the word of God and to God, you know, it helps to have someone who is chosen by the church to have the authority to kind of call him to account for what he is doing. In this case, it's specifically about who may commune and who may not. Those who are unrepentant of their sins are not permitted to receive the Lord's Supper. And it's rather interesting, in the Eastern Church, they have a book which shows how long somebody is to be kept from the Lord's Supper. Let's say if they commit adultery, 20 years or something kept from receiving the sacrament. And of course, these are traditional penalties that are given. Because if someone is confronted by their sin, and according to Matthew 18, if your brother sins, you know, and in that process, that would be like the process of the law of Christ as he is outlining what's going on. The purpose is to get the person to repent. And if they refuse to repent, then to exclude them from the Lord's Supper. Now, of course, as time went on, they started to get these penalties or penance, where they said, well, you cannot receive the Lord's Supper for 20 years because you've committed adultery or something, even though you're repentant. You know, there are many, many different stages of people, you know, like this is described like in from the early church, that they're outside. There were the ones that weren't even permitted to come into the church. And then there was those that the faithful were those who had full right to come forward to the Lord's table and take communion. But as is pointed out here, you had bishops that were acting like potentates and kings, and they would, you know, use Holy Communion as the excommunication as a vendetta against their enemies or people who don't agree with the way they want to do the church. That's not a shepherding or a pastoral understanding of the work in the church.
And you mentioned this prior, a very important passage in Matthew chapter 18, where it says, tell it to the church. Can you tell us how does that look when we speak about, say, discipline, excommunication? And obviously, if the bishops are just making the decision, you know, they're not the church as we understand, so they're in violation of that understanding as well. So can you tell us some more about that? Tell it to the church.
Yes. Obviously, looking at the result, if they refuse to repent, and here's if the brother who sinned, if your brother sins, go and tell him his fault and so on, then there's like stages of admonition, it's called. You know, you have first you confront him yourself, one person, then you confront him again, and it doesn't necessarily have to be only one time. It could be many times where you take along one or two other fellow Christians to try to admonish the person who is sinning. Then you tell it to the church. Now, in the case of bishops or those who are holding the office of the ministry, yes, in bringing it to their attention, that's telling it to the church, but also the church as a body also is involved, because they are the ones ultimately for the person who is excommunicated to avoid that person and treat him like a tax collector and as a Gentile or someone, as heathen or a Gentile. And so it's not only those who are in the office of the ministry, but also the regular members of the church that are involved in this process.
And it speaks to, we have a tendency, I think, the church today as well, to make the excommunication process, the discipline process, we want it to have a step-by-step, nice and neat and clean process to make this happen. And like you said, with our, you know, the people in the Orthodox Church would say, okay, well, this one costs this much, you know, this 20 years of no communion or whatever the list might be. And some of that, it kind of makes sense. Like, okay, all right, that's a bigger sin, okay. But the problem is, and the Reformers are making this very clear, that's not in the Scriptures. And this is an authority that you don't have. This is not your office. The office always goes back to the church. And although it might sound kind of good to your ears to add rules, you are abusing that authority that God has given you. And guess what? When you work with people, as you mentioned, you're shepherding people, it's never as easy as we wish it was. We have to be forthright. We have to definitely be upfront. But it is never as easy and neat and clean as we wish it was, and we have to tell it to the church, because it is in the church's hands, and our ministers are the ones who lead and guide and shepherd through that whole process. Pastor, anything else in 74 and 75 as you look at those words?
As you can see, there's such an abuse in the clergy at the time of the Reformation. And it's kind of like whatever they say, I think we mentioned this before, whatever the Pope says, as it was said that the Pope has all the rights, all of the authority of Christ in the shrine of his heart, and the bishops also acted like political potentates in their purpose. If you look at Article 28 of the Augsburg Confession, it speaks of the ministry as being a ministry of service to the church rather than to put someone in a position of being the boss in among people in this way.
Well, let's keep moving forward. We're on page 304. We are on paragraph 76. Since bishops have tyrannically transferred this jurisdiction to themselves alone and have basely abused it, there is no need to obey bishops. Since there are just reasons why we do not obey, it is also right to restore this jurisdiction to godly pastors and to make sure it is legitimately exercised for the reformation of morals and the glory of God. So what was the decision by the reformers about, you know, ordaining, electing and ordaining ministers?
Well, in like in Saxony, they no longer, I imagine they didn't, they removed bishops from office, or some bishops of their, in the, those that subscribe to the treatises, the treatise or any other of the documents of the confessions, there's a bishop, Eberhard, I believe. So some of the bishops were reformed in their thinking by the gospel, and they could continue to function in that capacity. But what was done at, with the oversight of the Elector of Saxony, for one, or maybe also the Landsgrave Philip of Hesse, is that they, the congregations or the churches would elect their own pastors and or bishops. And so that was going on at that time.
And it would have been, I mean, this is a big deal. Dr. Christian Einertsen and I spoke about, this was a major question mark of the Reformation, and it was also a big question mark in our own church body about, hey, we came over from Germany, the bishop got kicked across the river, are we the church anymore? So the Roman church would have said, if you go outside of this, you are outside the church. And that was a struggle that we had in the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod as well, and went back to, like it says here in the treatise, where does this authority lie? The authority lies in the church, the priest of all believers, and the Lord has instituted the office of the ministry. So it's not bound to a certain person. It's not bound to a bureaucracy. It's bound to the church and to the Word of God. So this is a big deal. Any thoughts on that and how big of a statement this was that they made?
Yes, and it shows that, as I mentioned, according to Christ's institution, all who are in the office of the ministry are equal by divine right. But there still is the necessity for supervision, and that's something that of course is done within the congregation, or maybe from congregation to congregation. So, and that what has to be done, provision must be made for that, because as God is not a God of disorder but of order, as 1 Corinthians 14 tells us.
Well, let's finish out our time here. We're on sections or paragraphs 77 and 78. There remains a jurisdiction according to the church law in cases that relate to the church court, as they call it, and especially in case of marriage. This too, the bishops have only human right, which is not a very old one. According to the Codex and the Novellae of Justinian, decisions about marriage at that time belongs to the rulers. By divine right, earthly rulers must make the decisions if the bishops are negligent. Church law also concedes this. So for this jurisdiction also, it is not necessary to obey bishops, since the bishops have framed unjust laws about marriages and observe them in their courts. There is a need to establish other courts. The traditions banning the marriage of those who have a spiritual relationship are unjust. Also unjust is the tradition forbidding an innocent person to marry after divorce, Matthew 5. Also unjust is a law that, in general, approves all secret and deceitful engagements in violation of parental rights. Also unjust, the law requiring the celibacy of priests. There are also other snares of conscience in their laws. There is no need to recite them all. It is enough to say that there are many unjust laws of the Pope regarding marriage. Because of this, these, the rulers should establish other courts. So there's a lot of unjust realities here, Pastor. We have about 3 minutes left in our time. Kind of give us a breakdown of the problems in the church at that time.
Well, obviously, the clergy at the time, which was the magisterium of the church, including the Pope and so on, believing that they had divine right and authority over Christians, they made other, you know, the scriptures say that you should not marry anyone that's next of kin to you. And they even had persons who were baptismal sponsors as being ineligible to be married to someone. And this involves, too, the forbidding of marriage. In the scriptures, it says that those who follow anti-Christian ways are those who forbid marriage. And in this particular case, it is more for the civil authorities to establish, you know, like I remember when my parents spoke of the time that they had blood tests, or they basically to try to determine, to keep people that are close in relationship from getting together. And in this, it's something that was sort of, as it says, it was sort of taken over by the priests. And then there is obviously the demand or the law of celibacy that is given. And even the early church spoke of a past, and the scriptures, that a pastor should be the husband of one wife, or one woman man, as the Greek puts it. And so in this particular case, it was a situation which is a terrible tyranny over Christians, that were, and Christ, of course, presents a clear teaching about love, not love, but marriage and the manner in which we conduct ourselves in it. And so that is something else that they were dealing with here.
Pastor, with about a minute left in our time, review our study today and encourage our listeners in Christ.
Yes, it's important for us to understand ourselves as God's people, as the priesthood of all believers, or actually it's called, probably more correctly identified, as the priesthood of all the baptized, that it is to the church that word and sacrament is given to, you know, to basically make disciples to all Christians. And that in order for, and God, who is a God of order, has established the office of the ministry as a service to God's people, to publicly administer the means of grace so that the people might be comforted and assured of their salvation in Jesus Christ. And also that they are to, as apt, those who are apt to teach, that they safeguard the Word of God. And so again, it's the Scripture alone, sola scriptura, that we can believe, teach, and confess.
Pastor David Boisclair of Our Redeemer Lutheran Church in Overland, Missouri, leading our study on the Treatise on the Power and Primacy of the Pope. Pastor Boisclair, thank you for being our guest.
It's been such a pleasure. Thank you.
I'm your host, Pastor Brady Finnern. Thank you for joining us, and the Lord keep you safe in the palm of His hand.